I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be with you today and for the wonderful response you've given to Charlotte and me, and as well as our grandchildren. You have certainly opened your hearts to us, and we do appreciate that very much. We are always happy to be with family, and it's given us opportunity to do that, as well as many friends that we made long ago in this group, but also I've met numbers of you whom I had not met before, and I wish that I could get better acquainted with all of you, but I'm just glad we could be here this evening and this morning and spend this time with you and preach the Word of God. Thank you so much for your kindness and your encouragement to me this day. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The elders have asked me to speak on establishing and maintaining unity within the local church. And let me say again, as we said this morning, there are two possible reasons why we might preach along such a line. One would be that a church is in trouble, having difficulties, and I will tell you, I have preached these very sermons in a place where that was the purpose. I wish I could tell you I did so successfully, but unfortunately the church divided after I left. But they were having troubles. That's not why I'm here today, and I'm very thankful to say that. The church here, from all reports that I can get straight from a brother, is united. Things are going well. So why preach sermons like this? Well, oftentimes we preach lessons to prevent troubles, and that's our purpose certainly today. So I hope the lessons this morning did well, and as we study tonight, may the Lord bless our efforts and use it for His glory. Well, I want to read 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I guess from my very young years of preaching, I understood that this passage is in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14 dealing with spiritual gifts, and that if the church at Corinth would just develop this kind of love that's described here in this passage, it probably would pretty well take care of all of their problems concerning spiritual gifts. But in more recent years, it became apparent to me that really this was the root of all of their problems. That if they could develop this kind of love, it probably would have taken care of all the problems that they had in the church at Corinth. And I want us to see that each time. I want us to see what the problem was, what they should have done about that problem, and why they did not do what they should have done. Now, I'm going back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we deal with the first problem there. And the first problem that existed among them was some division among preachers, or over preachers, I guess I should say. Look, beginning with verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Can you imagine a church dividing and some of them saying, I'm of this man, and another saying, I'm of this man, and that's what's going on? Well, let's ask the question, how should it have been in the church at Corinth? We'll go to the third chapter. And I think this little passage maybe helps us as well as any. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God. He's saying to the Corinthians, can't you open your heart to appreciate all of those who have influenced you? Kind of the way it is with grandparents, isn't it? Doesn't matter how many grandchildren come along, it just seems like their heart just kind of keeps on getting bigger and bigger and bigger. When our Bruce was first born, my mother and dad already had 13 grandchildren, I think. And I said, well, they won't even know we had one. Well, you'd have thought that they never had another grandchild. That's just the way the hearts of grandparents do. My two grandchildren are here tonight. Can you imagine me saying, now, Hallie's mine? Well, what about Andrew? No, Hallie's mine. But Andrew said, he's a good kid. No, Hallie's mine. Well, that would be absurd. That just doesn't happen. I've got those two grandchildren, and my heart just gets bigger and bigger and bigger to appreciate and rejoice in all of my grandchildren. Shouldn't that be the way it is with those who have influenced in the gospel? Why say I'm of Paul? Well, what about Apollos? No, I'm of Paul. Well, what about, no, I'm of Paul. And you run into that sometimes in churches where they are just so wrapped up in just one preacher that they can't accept. But look at all the good people through the years that have influenced us and helped us rejoice in all of them. Well, why was it not that way? We'll look at chapter 3 and start with verse 2. Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? One of the things that he specifically says is there's envy. We'll look at the fourth chapter. Look at verse 6. Now these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What's wrong with the church at Corinth? Well, there's envy. They're puffed up. Well, we come to the fifth chapter. And the problem in the fifth chapter is that there's sexual immorality among them. One of them is living with his father's wife. I take that to be his stepmother. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And they're tolerating that. Well, it raises the question, what should they have done about this man? Well, verse 5, he says to them, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he gives more specific instructions about how you do that. Look at verse 11. Then I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What should the church have done about this man who is sexually immoral and living with his father's wife? They should have withdrawn from him. Had no company with him. If you don't, verse 6 says, that little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. That influence is just going to keep on spreading. You need to do something about this situation. Why had they not done something? Well, look at verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? You're puffed up. It almost appears that they are rejoicing in iniquity instead of mourning over iniquity, doesn't it? Well, we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, there are brethren who are going to law with other brethren before unbelievers. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Can you imagine the shame that would come to this congregation if one of you were to bring a lawsuit against the other and this becomes widely known? And what should they have done? Well, look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Instead of going out to the courts of the law, do you not have a wise man before whom you can place your grievances and let that wise man judge between you? Somebody says, surely that wouldn't work. Well, let me ask you. In what way do you think you would find the most equitable judgment? Going before a judge of this world with lawyers representing each one? Is that how you're going to probably get the most equitable judgment? Or is it going to be by men who love one another going before somebody in the church who listens to both cases and makes a judgment? Where do you think you're going to get the most equitable decision? I know of a case where two men were in business together, Christians. They decided to break that business relationship, but they had some difficulty in knowing how to break it, who ought to receive what. And it was agreed on their part. We will meet with, I think, two or three brethren. Whatever they decide, we will accept. They met with those brethren. They put their situation before them, and the brethren made a judgment. They accepted it and went away, and as far as I know, lived happily ever after. Well, why had not these people done that? Well, it seemed like that they were not willing to endure a wrong. Are you following me? It seems that they are more interested in their own things than in the blessings of the cause of Jesus Christ. Go to the 8th chapter. See, what all have we seen so far? Envy, puffed up, rejoicing in iniquity, not willing to endure, seeking their own rather than the things of Christ. Well, in the 8th chapter, the problem is that here are people, and they're going into idol's temple, partaking of idolatrous feast. I want to make sure we understand that the thing that 1 Corinthians 8 is dealing with is not just the fact that somebody got a hold of some food that had been sacrificed to idols. That's not what was happening. They were actually going into the idol's temple and participating in some of these idolatrous feasts, claiming to be able to do so because we're strong. We know there's only one God. It doesn't bother us. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? They are actually going into the idol's temple. And in doing so, they're showing a disregard for those whom they deem to be weaker than themselves. This gets into what we talked about this morning, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 14 and if he's not strong enough that he can eat of those idols' temple meats, then I can't worry about him. I'm strong, I'm wise, I'm knowledgeable. I can go in there and do that. They show a disregard for their weaker brethren, and I'm going to put that in quotation marks. But by the time you get to the 10th chapter, it becomes obvious that they also are having a disregard for their own spiritual welfare. You cannot eat of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. You can't do that. And so they're doing this at detriment to not only the souls of other people in the church, they're doing it to the detriment of their own souls. Well, what should they have done? Well, they should have refrained from going into those idol temples and sitting there eating among those idolaters. They should refrain from doing that, both in deference to their weaker brothers as well as in concern for their own souls. Why are they not doing that? Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. They're not being kind. They're not suffering long with those that they consider to be weak. They're not behaving in a becoming manner. And in fact, if you'll go over to the 10th chapter, look at verse 31. Paul concludes this section with these words, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." What's the problem with these people as they go into this idol's temple with no concern for their brothers, or in some cases not even concern for their own soul? What's wrong with that? Puffed up, seeking their own, not being kind, not suffering long with their weaker brother, not behaving becomingly. We come to the 12th chapter. The problem in the 12th chapter has to do with spiritual gifts. Now, before we discuss that, I think we need to talk about spiritual gifts a little bit. An apostle would go into a city, let's just say Atlanta. We'll make it the apostle Peter. He comes into Atlanta, he preaches the gospel, people hear the gospel, they believe, they repent, they're baptized, they're Christians. But Peter needs to go on down to Macon. He needs to preach the gospel in Macon. And now there's this group of Christians in Atlanta. How is this group of Christians going to be strengthened? How are they going to be edified? Somebody said, well, why didn't he give them a New Testament? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. The New Testament hadn't been written. So how are these new Christians going to be edified when the apostle has to leave and go somewhere else? And the Lord had given them the power to lay hands on various people. And one person would receive maybe the ability to speak in tongues, another could interpret tongues, another could prophesy, another could heal the sick. And through these spiritual gifts, the church could be edified in the absence of an apostle who has to move on. And these gifts are listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 7 beginning. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Now verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. That is, as the Spirit wills. That almost appears to me that when one of the apostles laid hands on somebody, that the apostle himself did not even know what gift might be given to the person. The gifts were distributed according to his will, according to the Spirit's will. And apparently all these people now had kind of categorized these gifts. You know what's number one, don't you? Tongues. It is amazing to me from the first century right on to the 21st chapter, it just seems like people are almost enamored with the idea of speaking in tongues. Tongues, number one. Maybe prophecy, number two, and on down to the lower gifts. And these people down here are looking with a degree of inferiority toward those with the better gifts, and those with the better gifts have a certain degree of pride and trouble. Well, what should they have done? Well, they should have appreciated each person in whatever contribution he could make to the welfare of the group. Kind of like a physical body. That's the illustration used in 1 Corinthians 12. We have different functions with the various members of our body. And whether it's the eye, the hand is not inferior to the eye and so forth. Every member of the body has its own function. And the body as a whole functions well when every member is functioning well. And that's the way they should have looked on this. Why are they not? Well, apparently there's envy. There must be some puffed up because they have the greater gift. Some maybe were parading their gifts. They were being unkind. Are you with me? Now, turn to the 13th chapter. Let's see, we've seen that they were puffed up, there was envy, they were rejoicing in iniquity, they were not willing to endure anything from somebody else, they were seeking their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. How many things have we made? Paul writes to them, verse 4, love suffers long, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. May I pause to say that if you have the New American Standard translation or some other translation, it probably says, does not take into account a wrong done. Love doesn't keep a file. So that you can reach back 30 years ago and bring up something that person... Love doesn't do that. Verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Do you see? If the Corinthians could have just developed this kind of love, it probably would have, if not corrected all of their problems, it would give them the very foundation out of which all of those problems could be corrected. Is there... any application to us? Well, you see churches today and they have problems, and the first thing you know, that church is divided. And in some cases, it's a doctrinal problem. Let me be sure we understand that. And they work to try to work through their doctrinal problems, and it seems like that they just cannot quite come to a solution. And division may be essential. I think the circumcision question of the first century was like that. There is no way that there could be coexistence between those who were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised and those who were refuting that. That absolutely could not coexist. And there are things that arise today, doctrinal issues, that cannot be resolved between brethren. And division may be essential. But so often, what happens is, it's attitudinal instead of doctrinal. And then we go back and we find some little doctrinal difference to try to give it a little bit of legitimacy that we have had our division. And then a few years later, somebody looks back and says, you know, when I look back on that, it just seems to me that that was more personality problems than it was an actual doctrinal division. Let's call it what it is. It's not personality problems. It's a lack of love. That's where the problem lies. A lack of love, the kind of love that is here. Oh, but somebody just said, they were just so... Well, you can fill in the rest. And you remember when brother so-and-so was here? They're the ones who... Love suffers long. Love doesn't keep a file. It doesn't take account of wrongs done. That's not the way love acts. Love is patient. Besides, this is agape love. This is love that you have for somebody because you've made up your mind to love that person. Not because he deserves it. Not because he's so lovable. Not because your personality blends perfectly with his. This is love that you have for a person who may not deserve your love, but you have made up your mind, I'm going to love that person. That's how we love our enemies. That's how we would love a rapist. Love a rapist? That's how we love a child molester. Love a child molester? We make up our minds. Instead of seeking the hurt of this individual, I'm going to seek the well-being of this individual. I am going to love this person. That's the kind of love that is described here. And it's the kind of love we're to have. Not only for our brethren, but for the world. It's the kind of love God has for the world. Somebody said, well, how do we develop that kind of love? Well, first of all, by loving God. Turn over to 1 John. I want to go to chapter 5 of 1 John. The wording of this is interesting to me. Look at verse 2. Of 1 John chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Did you notice it didn't say, by this we know that we love the children of God when they're so lovable that we can't help it? Or, we know that we love the children of God when they just do so much for us. That's not what it says. We know that we love God when we love, or we know we love the children of God, when we love God. So develop a love for God. When you develop a love for God, you'll have a love for your brethren. Now the second thing is, remember, we're family. We're brothers and sisters. You know, I didn't choose who my earthly family was. I didn't look through at all the world and say, there's Sewell, wouldn't he make a good older brother? And there's Martha and Lydia, and wouldn't they make great sisters? I believe I'll be born into the Hall family. That didn't happen. I was born into the Hall family and they got me whether they wanted me or not. And I got them. And sometimes they could become right cantankerous. I mean, just hard to get along with. Sewell never did that. But I love them. And I may somewhere along the way criticize some of them, but I don't want you doing it because they are my brother and sisters. And I love them. You know, I didn't choose who my brothers and sisters would be in Christ. I didn't look over all the churches of the earth and say, wow, look at these people. This is the group I want to join. That's not how it happened. I became a Christian, and I got you. And you got me. And I'm going to love you. And I know sometimes you're not as lovable as you ought to be, and sometimes my personality may conflict with yours, and there may be things which you do that will hurt my feelings, and I'm not very lovable all the time myself. But I'm going to love you, and you're going to love me, because we are brothers and sisters. And a third thing, we develop this love when we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And I want to tell you, He didn't love us because we were so lovable. In fact, God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Our Lord loved us. He loved us enough to die for us. And we were sinners. And we had rebelled against God. And we deserved nothing by way of His love. But He loves us. And as we come to drink more and more deeply of the character of God and the character of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, as we come more and more into a conformity to Him, we will love, and love will answer many of the problems that grow up in local churches. We must learn to love, and to love deeply. And I think of 1 John 4, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God, in all of His greatness, would look down at you and me after we've been rebellious to Him, if God so loved us after all that we've done against Him, surely I can love my brethren who have done so little against me compared to what I've done against God. How do we find unity in the local church? We develop love. And as problems arise, and they are going to arise, we talked about that during the Bible study period this morning, they're going to arise. I never knew a church that didn't have some problems, and we talked this morning about the Jerusalem church and some of the problems that it faced. There are going to be problems from time to time, but if we work through those problems with love, with the kind of love that we're describing here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we can work through those problems with God's help, and the church can be at peace, rejoicing in the unity that it has in Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for listening, and thank you again for the joy of being here. And I want to say to the Ember Hills Church that I appreciate you very much. I know something of the work that you do, and may the Lord bless you. May the Lord continue to bless those who work with you as evangelists, and may God open many doors of opportunity to you and bring you growth and health in the Lord. Meanwhile, we extend the Lord's invitation. We get our song books, and we'll be ready to sing in just a moment. And it may be, we always hope that somebody is present who understands that Jesus died for him. That somebody is present who understands that if I believe in Christ and repent of my sins, will confess Him and be baptized into Christ, that I can be saved of my sins, forgiven of every sin. We always hope someone in the audience understands that and is ready to obey. It may be that there's somebody in the audience who's fallen back, needs the prayers of God's people in any way to come and say, I need your prayers because of this or this or this. Then, by all means, you have people here who are ready to assist you. Again, I'll step aside and let some of the local people take charge, people who know you, people who understand you better than I would, and let them take charge and bring you into a right relationship with God through your obedience to Him by His grace. Will you come as we stand and sing?